Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And as we read it, Lord, we seek to understand it. It's our heart's desire, Lord, to know you better. But Lord, we need you to help us. We need you, Father, to pour out your Spirit upon us and to instruct us, to teach us in your ways. So guide us now, we pray, as we commit this time wholly unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week, as we went through the first half of this chapter, we see that Satan is basically bound up for 1,000 years. He's branded, and he's thrown into basically hell for a season. And we have that hint that he'll be let loose after 1,000 years. We also see that the millennium, that we're basically in the midst of the millennium, that 1,000-year time period where Christ has come back, he's reigning in glory, we're reigning with him, and there's basically enforced righteousness on the earth. Those that have survived the tribulation time period are allowed to reproduce, repopulate the earth, if you will. And it's a whole different ballgame. There's a scripture back in a couple places in Isaiah where it talks about how the wolf and the lamb shall feed together and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and how things are going to be so radically different than the way they are today. The earth will be restored in many ways. But after all this takes place, we pick it up where the inhabitants of the earth, again, as Satan is turned loose after the 1,000-year reign, the inhabitants of the earth begin to rebel once again. And when verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And that's where we left off last week, where Satan is let loose again for a short season. He goes out to deceive and does just that. And as he does that, verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. As the inhabitants of the earth rebel against God, rebel against his love for them, God doesn't waste any time. Fire simply comes down from heaven and consumes them. It's interesting that having lived in paradise, if you will, the perfect environment, living in enforced righteousness, men still rebel against God at their first opportunity. You know, we think about, you know, people today will say, well, you know what, they're the product of a bad home or a bad environment or whatever. And it's like, yeah, and Johnny tied his shoes too tight, and that's why he, you know, does all these weird things. It's not. We do these weird things, we do these sinful things because we're sinful creatures. The depravity of man is a core teaching of the Bible. And Jeremiah 17:9 describes this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, who can know it? The writer of Proverbs talks about those who trust their hearts are a fool. You know, we can't trust our hearts. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And again, these scriptures all speak to the sin nature of man, the depravity, the total depravity of man. And we have a sin nature that's inherent in us, but that's apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that sin nature is done away with. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have the ability, by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live a good life, to live a righteous life. And we should, and we're called to that. But here, again, the inhabitants of the earth have proven, once again, that men are despicable. And I just wonder how rational men, if they are rational, can even imagine waging war against God. I mean, these are the descendants and possibly even some of the survivors of the Great Tribulation time period that have seen the wrath of God poured out on earth. They've seen the Antichrist, the false prophet, cast into hell. They've seen the Satan bound up and branded. They've seen all the things that were poured out, the plagues, if you will. And in spite of all that, just a few generations later, they're the same ones that are rebelling against God. You know, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 1, having eyes, see you not, and having ears, hear you not. You ever talk to somebody, or they're talking to you, and you're listening to them, and after a while you're not listening to them, you're just nodding, their lips are moving, and you're just kind of like zoning, and you're not even thinking about what they're saying? That's kind of where the inhabitants of the earth are. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, the writer of Hebrews describes our God as being a consuming fire. And I think that I don't know if it's the point of the whole thing, but God doesn't mess around. He doesn't send Jesus back to die on the cross. He doesn't, you know, figure out some way to, you know, change the circumstances. He just says, you know what? This is proved beyond all doubt. And I think for the sake of the saints, you know, proved beyond all doubt that men are depraved. And God just sends fire down and consumes them and it's over. It's a very short season. And these men have never had a chance to rebel against God before, but as Satan is loosed, he offers them that option, that opportunity, and they take advantage of it. In verse 10 it says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is the last time that we're going to see any reference to the devil. His name is not mentioned again. And he's brought down to that low state where people look at him and are just amazed that this is the one. You know, in Isaiah 14, verse 16, Isaiah writes, They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms? You know, sometimes when you come up against a foe that you haven't actually come up against yet, in your minds, in our minds, they can seem like giants. Remember when the spies came back from the promised land? They said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. You know, it was just insurmountable to them. And so they built the enemy up to be this huge, you know, force. Yet there were others that were filled with faith and said, hey, you know what? They're bread. We'll take them on. Let's go. And when we finally see Satan for who he is and what he is and how pathetic he truly is, because he's a toothless lion, and it's like, whoa. You're the one that gave us so much problem. And it'll be interesting in that day, but here he is judged just as quickly. But it's interesting. It says the devil that deceived them. The them in this particular sentence is not us. The them is the inhabitants of the earth, the survivors of the tribulation time period, and the generations that follow that. Because obviously, we're reigning and ruling with Christ Jesus. We know the truth. We're already sanctified. We're already in our heavenly bodies, and we're following, you know, Jesus' direction. And so we're not deceived. It's the inhabitants of the earth that are deceived. And interestingly enough, they were held accountable for what they should have known. I mean, they're deceived. They try to wage war against God and against His holy city, and fire just comes down from heaven and wipes them out. There's no trial. There's no like, oh, why'd you do that? They are simply wiped out. They are judged. And they're judged because they were expected to know something. The previous group that was slain with fire, they're deceived. Apparently, ignorance is no excuse. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Jesus warns us many times in the Gospels not to be deceived. And Paul does the same thing. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul writes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. In Corinthians, he writes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's interesting how many people are on that list, if you will, in their lifestyle, that think they're okay, that will attend church, that will, you know, talk in a Christianese, if you will. But God says, you know what, we're going to cut through all that stuff. You're deceived. And we're warned against being deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, Paul again writes, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, an evil lifestyle, an evil habit, evil talking, evil speaking, corrupt good manners. In other words, your manner of living. And we're told to avoid that. Now, if we're warned so clearly not to be deceived, that means then that Jesus has in some way, shape, or form given us the tools that are needed, the information that's needed, that we would not be deceived, right? I mean, he says don't be deceived. It's like, okay, well, how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, we know that the truth of God's word sets us free from sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. But the truth also sets us free from the deception. The truth sets us free from the lies. And there are so many lies out there. I mean, you can go and look at the different cults and religions and you know, religious belief systems that are out there. And just like me, when I was lost and was searching for God, I'm thinking, man, which one is right? I mean, there's a thousand churches out there, 1,000 denominations. How do you figure out which one you can trust? Bottom line is you can't trust any of them. You can't trust any religious system. All you can trust is God's Word. And once you're anchored into His Word, then you know the truth. That's why Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. When you rightly divide the word of truth, you will not be deceived. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You won't be fooled about going down the wrong path because God's word will light your path up. You'll know where to step. You won't fall. You won't stumble. Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. Nothing shall offend them. Great peace. The peace that he's talking about here, the psalmist is talking about, is the peace that only the Prince of Peace can give us. The peace that surpasses all understanding. It's peace with God. It's rest. And it's the rest that we find in the gospel. And that comes through God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. But twice there in that passage it says, through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue. And He's given us all things, right? That means all things that we need, amongst other things, not to be deceived, that we would truly know the truth. We need to be very careful who we listen to. You know, we need to be very careful what we give ear to. Because the enemy is a liar. He's a deceiver, and he's got a lot of experience. He knows people, he knows us. And he'll start telling us how worthless we are, how sinful we are. And you know what? It's all true, for the most part. Yeah, it is. But what he doesn't tell you is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. What he won't tell you is that we have a hope and a future in heaven because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we hang our hope. But why do we even know we have that hope? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We need to be very careful who we listen to. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We need to be very clear what we listen to, and we need to compare it to the Word of God. That's why we're all encouraged to be Bereans, Acts 17:11, that those that were in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they heard the Word of God readily, but then they checked it to make sure it was true. They didn't just sit back and go, okay, I'm sure it's good. He's a nice guy. They had their Bibles open. They went home and they checked the Scriptures themselves and made sure that what was spoken was true, that it really was the Word of God. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. He says, neither give place to the devil. Meaning, don't give place, don't give room. Make no place for the enemy to speak into our lives. Don't give heed to the enemy. You know, we used to have this old joke about attorneys. You know, you look at an attorney, if their lips are moving, that means something. Usually means they're lying. And that's the enemy. No attorneys in the room, right? I don't care. Anyway, the bottom line is, if the enemy is speaking, he's lying. And are we going to give heed to the lies? We should not. I pray that we don't. The last part of that verse there, in verse 10, it says, and was cast into the lake of fire, middle of the verse, and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. That's present tense. And it's interesting, because in present tense, that means their torment continues. They've gone through that 1,000-year time period, the millennium, and they've been screaming their brains out the whole time. And, hell is a temporary holding place. You know, hell will pass away, but the lake of fire is for eternity. That's the final judgment. And it's interesting because we don't have a concept. We look at timelines, and no matter how we draw a timeline, there's always an end to it. You know, it's beyond our imagination to even conceive of time everlasting. You know, I remember when I was a kid, you know, I didn't think I would live till Christmas because it wasn't coming quick enough. You know, I wanted it to come right now. Then I wanted my birthday to come. And it seemed like it was forever. And then I remember being in the third grade and being off on summer break and finally, all right, you know, you could ditch your shoes, you could ditch your shirt, and all summer long run around barefoot, no shirt and stuff. And then in 3 months, and by the end of 2.5 months, oh, man, it's forever, you know. And then pretty quick, it's, you know, I can't imagine being a graduate from high school. I can't imagine driving. All of a sudden, all those things have taken place. Can't imagine being married and having kids, but all of a sudden, now I've got grandkids. And it's like time moves on, but it seems like it moves slowly. We can't think of eternity, but Jesus describes it. He says in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 44, he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for thee to have enter into life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. That means it's not quenched. It's eternal. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul describes eternal damnation in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He's describing eternal separation from God. That's what hell really is. I mean, you can talk about all the bad things like, you know, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, and fire and worms, all that kind of stuff. But that's not the worst part. The worst part is actually being separated from God. See, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus fell down on the ground and He wept, and He was praying so hard that great drops of blood fell from His face onto the ground. And as He was weeping and praying, He said, "Father, if it's Your will, let this cup pass from Me. But if not, you know, may Your will be done." And what He was grieving over wasn't the pain of the cross. What He was grieving over was that momentary separation from His Father with whom He'd never, ever been separated from before. That grieved Him more than anything. And that was just a moment. A moment. Yet God allowed that into His life. And these people that are going into the lake of fire, that would be eternity. You think hell is bad. They're going to find out there's something worse waiting for them. Because even in hell, they have an understanding of the presence of God. The psalmist says, "Where can I go? Even if I went to the pit of hell itself, You're there." But not when it comes to the eternal lake of fire. It's eternal separation from God, from the presence of the Lord, as Paul writes in Thessalonians there. In verses 11 through 15, we come now to the great white throne judgment. And this is an awesome thing all by itself. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Verse 11 describes this throne. "And I saw a great white throne." You'll notice that, as in previous descriptions of the throne of God, it's not described as glorious. You know, I'm sure it's awesome. I'm sure it's terrifying. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3, as we pass through the letters to the seven churches, and John gets to see a vision, or gets to be in the presence, really, in God's throne. And he describes it in Revelation 4, verse 3, says, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." And that rainbow reminds us of the covenants that God's made prior, like in the book of Genesis when He said, "Hey, I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood anymore." But you'll notice there's no rainbow around the great white throne. There's no rainbow. There's no happy, happy, joy, joy either. This is the beginning of the second resurrection, which is different than the first resurrection. The first resurrection is described back in Revelation chapter 20, same chapter, verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power." In other words, those that died in faith in Jesus Christ, or were martyred, or however it happened, when they were part of that first resurrection, because when Jesus calls to everyone, whether they're in the grave or not, it's not the same time. The believers are with Christ. But now it's time for the second resurrection unto judgment. And there, everyone that's brought to that judgment will be judged and basically cast into the lake of fire. John chapter 5. Let's turn there. John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29 kind of describes what's going to happen here. Trying to distinguish between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. It's like the, you know, born once, die twice. Born twice, only die once. So John chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 24 through 29. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into the condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, in other words, the first resurrection, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation, which is the second resurrection, if you will. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, Peter writes, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." That day is coming, where even after the millennium, it's all going to be burned up. They're going to be cast in the lake of fire, and everything that we know is going to dissolve, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. It's interesting. It's hard to think about. You know, there's been a real trend in movies lately. It's a disasterism. You know, that's probably not a word, but I just made it up. Anyway, catastrophic disasters that destroy the planet. And it started years ago with, you know, alien stuff and asteroids coming to, you know, like a cue ball, knock our planet out of orbit or bust it up or you name it. And there's more and more movies that are coming about the end of the world. Well, you know what? The end of the world really is coming. Just not the way the movie guys think, you know. And it's interesting because Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." I love that because the Bible tells us that the earth is going to pass away. It's going to burn up in fervent heat. But God's word will remain. You know, it's interesting because when Jesus spoke this, it wasn't just a metaphor, it's a fact. And I like that no matter what happens, even when this earth passes away, we can still cling to God's word. I love that. Verse 12, back in Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." The dead, both small and great. You see, Acts 10:34, Peter tells us that, "Of a truth I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons." It doesn't matter how much you own, what kind of wealth you have, or how little you have. We all have the same standing before the cross, and we all have the same standing. They all have the same standing before the great white throne. There's nobody standing there proud. They're all cowering because they're about to be judged. And when it says judged, this white throne judgment is of the non-believers as opposed to judging the works of believers. There's two different judgments that we need to distinguish: the great white throne judgment that we're talking about, and the Bema Seat judgment of God. And these are two different things. The question is, have our sins been judged on Calvary, or do we retain them that they would be judged now at the white throne? You see, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, he says, "And it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, everybody will die, everybody will be judged." The choice is, you can have your sins judged at the cross of Jesus on Calvary and have it all taken care of, ahead of time, I might add. Or you can wait, and you can be judged for your own sins at the great white throne judgment. Those are pretty much our choices. It's either going to be the Bema Seat or the white throne judgment. We're seeing what the white throne is, but you know what exactly is the Bema Seat? Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look specifically at verse 10. You may have heard that phrase, the Bema seat in the past. You go, where'd that come from? Well, let me explain it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now this phrase, the Bema seat, when you see the term the judgment seat, literally in the Greek, it reads Bema seat. And back in those days, they used to have athletic contests, the Olympics and stuff like that. And there was always a judge. There was always somebody that determined who the winner was, then awarded the winner a wreath that they would wear on their head, like a laurel crown, if you will. And after the winner of the race or the contest, whatever it was, they would approach the Bema seat. And then the judge would stand, and he would place a wreath or a crown on their head, and that was their reward. And Paul talks about that, how men will strive for these temporary rewards and you know, that fade away. But the real reward is what we get from our Lord Jesus at the Bema seat. And so the Bema seat is for believers. The Bema seat is where our works, good or bad, are judged. And that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a couple chapters to the left. And Paul describes this beginning in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul writes, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as though by fire." In other words, the different things that we've done in this life, supposedly, for Jesus, one way or the other, I mean, I say supposedly, because honestly, there's times when we do it because people are looking. You know, there's times when we do it maybe with the wrong motive. And that's wood, hay, and stubble. It'll pass through the fire. It'll just burn up. But those times when we were walking in the Spirit, denying the lust of the flesh, when we're walking in the Spirit and doing the will of God, being obedient to His Word, and we did something that He asked us to do, and the motive was love. The motive was love for our God. That same thing will pass through the fire, but it'll be like gold. It'll be like silver or precious stones. And fire has no effect on that. And as it passes through, it'll be like, whoa. And then we're going to receive rewards based on what we did. But even if all of our works were wood, hay, and stubble, and it was worthless to God, you know, even if we had the wrong motive, if you will, He says we'll still be saved, yet as though by fire. We'll pass through that fire, in a sense. We'll be judged. And it's like, well, the stuff you did wasn't any good, but you're here, you know. And I tell you what, that'll be a lot better than the other fire. And so, you know, and people say, well, you know, I just want to get to heaven. I don't care, you know, in a sense, by hook or crook. You know, I don't need any rewards. Not me. I want lots of rewards. And I want crowns that I can throw down at the feet of Jesus. And so it's worthwhile. Because in this life, the Christian life is so awesome. But the part of it is fulfilling the role that God gave to us to please Him. And when we're seeking to please Him, we're being fulfilled at the same time. We talked about this on Sunday. And it's interesting that when we're supposed to fill a certain role, but we don't, even though we're still a Christian, we're kind of like in that place of, and maybe our stuff's going to pass through the fire. But it just brings back to the point, you know, like the psalmist said in Psalm 32, you know, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me in the day of trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. Be not as a horse or as a mule, which hath no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. There are some Christians, sadly, that the only way they figure out what God's will is they go, okay, there's all these doors. Let's go through that one. And they go through head first. Gonk! Oh, that one's closed. Gonk! Oh, that one's closed. And they just boom, boom, boom. Finally, they hit one through. Oh, it's open. And they keep going. Or like the mule that has to have a bit. I mean, you know what happens when you put a bit in a horse's mouth or a mule? Basically, just to be, you know, realistic, you're jerking their head this way, and then they go that way. And you jerk their head that way, and they go the other way. I would much rather hear God's voice saying, this is the way you should walk. Walk in it when you turn to the right or turn to the left. I'd rather have God whisper into my ear, turn right or turn left. You know, and then I just go, okay. And he says, no, door number three. Take door number three. Yes, Lord. And you walk up, and hey, it's open. You know, or you can do the knock-knock thing. But some of us live the knock-knock Christian life, you know, and you get bumps and bruises, and you just wonder, like, God, where are you? Because I'm right here, just waiting for you to listen. And this whole thing about the psalmist in Psalm 32 and the blessing of just being in God's will and the blessing that backs up to the Bema Seat judgment of actually having things that pass through the fire and survive. I want to have rewards, and I want to bless my Lord in everything that we do so it's pleasing to Him. Well, at the end of, or in the middle of verse 12 there, it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. There are different books that are mentioned in the Bible. I don't mean just like the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. I mean there's different books that are recorded throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. We have the book of Generations. We have the book of the Law. We have the book of Covenants, of Chronicles. We have one of my favorite books is the book of Remembrance, the book of the Prophets, the book of Psalms and Moses. But the most important book is the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the Book of Remembrance is kind of cool. I'll mention that just because Malachi 3.16 refers to it. It says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And the Book of Remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You know, you ever have that, you know, I'm sure you have, where you just kind of, you're hanging out with somebody, you're having fellowship, and you start talking about God's Word, you start talking about how awesome God is, or whatever, and you're kind of rolling in it, it's like, yeah, and, you know, and the Lord's giving you Scripture, and you have that kind of conversation. God's right there recording the whole thing. He's got transcripts. And I like that, because I want to talk about the Lord, and I want those kind of transcripts. And it's like, wow, God remembers. It's important to God. It blesses God when we have that kind of fellowship. And it's like the apostles on the road to Emmaus. As they were talking with Jesus, and he's expounding all the Old Testament scriptures about why the Christ must suffer and die and rise again. And they say, man, didn't our hearts burn within us? I mean, wasn't that cool? And it's like, isn't it like that sometimes when you're with other believers? And you're kibitzing the Word of God around, chewing on stuff. And it's like, yeah. And that's what this is. It's the Book of Remembrance. But the most important book is the Book of Life. About half of the various references to the Book of Life refer to, unfortunately, being blotted out. You know, we can have all kinds of discussion all day long about Calvinism and Arminism, you know, once saved, always saved, predestined, all that kind of stuff. But God's Word gets pretty real with us. Jesus himself is the one that raises the issue. And so, in my mind, he wouldn't have raised the issue. He wouldn't have warned us of the danger of being, quote-unquote, rubbed out if it wasn't a possibility. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus says, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. That's pretty hardcore. And when Jesus was speaking to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he says, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The idea here is that if your name is blotted out of the book of life, he will not confess your name before God and his angels. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33, Moses is making intercession for the children of Israel. He says, "Yet now, if thou wilt not, will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book of life, which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Like, whoa. God says, and what that means in a sense is that every name of every person that was ever born was written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, God's not willing that any should perish. Every name was written. But one by one, as they harden their hearts, one by one, as they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, one by one, as they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, when it's gotten to that final place, and we don't know where that is all the time, sometimes it's death. You know, that's their last moment, or sometimes it's the middle of their life, maybe like Pharaoh, where he hardens his heart and finally God confirms it. But one by one, as they do that, then their name is blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. You want to have your name in that book. You want to have your name in that book. David, speaking about non-believers in Psalm 69, verses 27 and 28, he said, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." In other words, it's the righteous that are still recorded in the Lamb's book of life. And it's written. I like that. It's a written record. In Luke chapter 8, verse 17, Luke records, For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad," meaning there won't be any secrets in the last days. Everything is to be made manifest. Everything is going to be known. And it says, according to their works. That's an important phrase. You know, some commentators think that... back up for a second. According to their works. We know that we're saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The works that are being spoken of there are like religious works, works to earn your salvation. We can't do that kind of work. But Jesus told us in John chapter 6, verse 29, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." So the work, if you will, judged by their works, is our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, 6. And so the works that are being spoken of here, you know, so often we think of, oh, was I good or was I bad? Like Santa Claus, were you naughty or nice? But that's not how God operates. The only work that we can do to please God is to believe in the one that he sent, to have faith. And that's the work that's going to be judged, if you will. Verse 13, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man again according to their works." When it says that the sea gave up the dead, some commentators think that this refers to those who died in the great flood of Noah and have yet to be judged. Maybe so, I don't know. But we do know that death and hell give up their dead. And every man again is judged according to their works. And the question, you know, isn't like, well, did you really steal a candy bar when you were a kid, or did you do this or that? The one question that will be asked at that time is, what did you do with my son? My son died for you. What did you do with that sacrifice? Did you trample upon it? Did you throw it aside like trash? Or did you accept it? And it's already a foregone conclusion, because if they're at the white throne judgment, we already know what they did. But that's the test. That's the litmus. Again, what did you do with my son, Jesus? John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." We have to accept Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." But look at who's included here. That every knee should bow of things in heaven. Well, that's a given. That'll be easy. we'll be jumping to our knees. We'll be bowing down willingly. But then it says, and things in earth and things under the earth. Well, now we're talking about either the inhabitants of the earth or those that are in hell or even those that are headed for outer darkness. Everybody will declare that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I'm just so glad that we get to practice that now, that we do it willingly, lovingly, in response to our Lord and the sacrifice He's made for us. In verse 14 it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, in flaming fire and vengeance, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death itself, because there will be no more death in heaven. There will be no more weeping. There will be no more tears. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. At that point, God's going to create a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. And the former things won't even be remembered. Isn't that glorious? Does anybody here have a painful memory? I have a painful memory. I remember when my dad spanked me, and I was jumping up and down. And I won't remember that anymore. You know, and there's other things that are more serious that none of that will come to our recollection. In verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Cast in the lake of fire. This is the difference between Gehenna and Hades. Remember, Hades, like hell, is a temporary place. The people that are in hell right now haven't thought it's temporary. It's forever for them. But Hades will be emptied out. They'll stand before the great white throne judgment. And those that are in Hades will be judged. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire. They'll be cast into Gehenna. And then hell itself will be cast into the lake of fire as well. And so there won't be any more hell. It'll just be outer darkness. And it's the fulfillment of what Paul wrote in Romans 6:23 when he said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. John tells us in John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Men love darkness. And it's interesting, I know that from a law enforcement standpoint, I loved working at night. Because that's when all the action was. That's when people did stuff. And I remember even a few times I had an old-timer teach me a trick. We used to go to these big parties. We'd have 200 or 300 people in some little dinky house in the ghetto. And you finally convinced them that the party was over, and they would start to flush all the people out of the house. Well, normally if it was dark, sometimes they'd throw beer bottles, sometimes they'd yell at you and scream obscenities, different things like that. But what we would do is we'd turn the spotlights on the car. As it came out of the house, out of the front door, we put all the light on one side or the other. Like if we wanted to go that way up the street, we put the light on this side of the door. And as they walked out, they'd see the light, they'd see the darkness, they'd always walk towards the darkness. And then after they got going, we'd take the spotlights and we'd start to herd them like cattle. You just keep the light on one side and they just keep walking. And it's funny, you don't believe it until you see it. But it's amazing because men love darkness rather than light. And it's part of our nature. This means, in a sense, if you look at the totality of things here, particularly verse 15, that our number one priority is to make sure that we're recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. I mean, you need to have your name in that book. And Peter tells us, wherefore, rather, brethren, 1 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fail. We want to make sure that our calling and our election is sure. And how does this happen? By confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and living a life that's given over to Him, surrendered to His Lordship. See, it's not just saying that Jesus is Lord. Anybody can do that. Many people have. But people can say Jesus is Lord and simply give God lip service. it's meaning it. It's understanding that, meaning it in our hearts, that Jesus truly is the Lord of our lives. See, Jesus even warns us because he anticipated this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' Then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" That's pretty harsh. I mean, this is a group of people that thought they were cool and find out at the last minute, at the wrong time, I might add, that they're not cool. And Jesus says, he doesn't say, "I don't know you." He says, "I never knew you." Like, whoa. I mean, back this truck up a little bit. Where did I go wrong? Well, part of the thing is we need to examine our lives carefully. We need to examine our lives in light of God's Word. Jesus tells us that if we judge ourselves, we won't have to be judged. And it's an honest appraisal of our lives in light of God's Word. And it's letting God's Word be effective, being doers of God's Word, not hearers only. Jesus tells us, "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" The way that we express love to our Lord is through obedience to His Word. So we're called to live that life of submission to Him, allowing Him to be the Lord of our lives, and we would be the servants, if you will. And that's it. Bottom line, when we accept Jesus Christ, like when Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." But if we really believe that, that will impact our life. We will behave differently. I talked to somebody recently that told me, "Yeah, I've always been saved. You know, I've always known God." And I didn't correct him at that time because he said so many other things that were goofy. I had to make a long list. I'm looking forward to talking to him again. But when he said that, I'm thinking, no, that's not biblical. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all have to be able to look at a time and a place in our lives when we can say, "That's when I realized. That's when God broke my heart. That's when I admitted that I'm a sinner and asked Jesus to come into my heart and come into my life." You know, the question is, does our life, does our walk, does our commitment to the Lord affirm, you know, our salvation? You know, is it certain? Or does our lifestyle and our commitment bring into question our salvation? And if we look at our, you know, assess ourselves, you know, harshly, if we assess ourselves by the light of God's Word, He'll reveal that answer to us. And I'd rather find out now and make the necessary corrections and end up with my name in the Lamb's Book of Life than to find out later and make a bunch of assumptions and go, "Oh," and by then it's too late. Anyway, none of us should live under a question mark. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Father, that you love us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to die on a cross for us, that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, you give us the opportunity to seek your face, to know who you are. You've given us your Word. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, Lord, that we can spend eternity with you. And all we can say, Lord, is come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.